Take your Bibles now and let's turn to the 15th chapter of the book of the Revelation. We have been making our way through this book. We actually started in the fourth chapter. We bypassed the study of the churches, the seven churches in those first three chapters. But tonight we come to this portion that I'm going to call the beginning of the end. And I'm going to take just 3 or 4 minutes or so and kind of give a brief review of where we've been and kind of where we are. The book of the Revelation, this last book of our Bible, deals primarily with a 7-year period called the tribulation period. Practically the entire book is given to it. When you start with the fourth chapter, the scene changes from what has been going on in the seven churches in Asia to heaven, and Christ is seen there. And the four elders and the 24 elders are around the throne, and it's just a great scene. And before long, you read of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the white and the black and the pale and the red horse that's unfolded. All of this begins during the beginning of the tribulation period. And from that point all the way through until there's a new heaven and new earth, it deals with this 7-year period. Then following those four horsemen of the apocalypse comes the breaking of the seven seals that we've studied. And each one of those seals represents judgment of some sort on this planet during that period, that 7-year period. And that 7-year period is broken into 2 3.5-year periods itself, where things begin and things happen up to the midpoint, and then it begins to get worse, and it's called the Great Tribulation from that last 3.5 years. But those seven judgments fall upon this planet. When that seventh seal is broken, rather than the judgments ending, that seventh seal represents seven more judgments. And they are the trumpet judgments that come, and there are seven of those. So we made our way through the 14 judgments, and when that seventh trumpet sounded, and I'm going to add this to it, don't let it confuse you. The last three, the fifth, sixth, and the seventh trumpet, also the scriptures mention three woes that's accompanied with those last three trumpets. And the woes just indicate that these final three are just intensifying, and there's greater judgment is all it is. So when that seventh trumpet sounded, you kind of think, well, surely things are going to stop or slack off or whatever. But the seventh trumpet, the third woe, represents seven more judgments, seven final judgments that we're going to begin to look at tonight. What happened was that seventh trumpet sounded and the 11th chapter ended, and then we studied the 12th, the 13th, and the 14th chapters. And John just talks about different things that occur. And he jumps from this thought and this time period in the tribulation to this point and at the end of the tribulation. And those three chapters, I think, are some of the most confusing and hard to study of the book, in my opinion. The 13th chapter, for example, is the introduction of the beast out of the sea and the dragon. And they rep the dragon being Satan and the beast out of the sea being the Antichrist. And he talks about the false prophet that's going to come and this unholy trinity that is developing during the 7-year period. And just exactly like the Holy Spirit draws people to Christ, and ultimately we worship the Father through the two workings of the Spirit and the Son. So there's an unholy trinity that is going to be brought upon planet Earth, where the false prophet is going to make people worship the Antichrist, who ultimately will they'll be worshiping the dragon or Satan himself and the unholy Trinity. And of course, the numbers 666 are given there in that 13th chapter. So that's kind of in a nutshell what has gone on from the 4th chapter through the 14th chapter, these 10 or 11 verses. But remember, if you study and you're reading through this, those three chapters that I've just mentioned, 12, 13, and 14, is considered to be in a parenthetical addition to the book. And it's a good way to remember that. It's like John would say, oh, by the way, I want to say this. And he leaves the chronological flow of the book, and he adds these three chapters, and they just jump here, there, and yonder. And then when we start to the 15th chapter, he gets back into the chronological line with the blowing of the trumpets. Now, actually, this eight verses tonight is an introduction to this first bowl that's going to be poured out. And you'll see, maybe your Bible will say bowl, maybe it will say vial, but it's still the idea of being poured out, the wrath of God upon this planet that will occur. So with that said, let's read these eight verses together, and then we'll talk about them. John writes and says, I saw another sign. We'll talk about that in just a moment, the sign. Another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses. Interesting thing he says here. They sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works. And here's the song that he saw sung that still will be sung. O Lord God, the Almighty, righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy, for all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, girded around their breast with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls or vials full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God, from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Well, the seven bowls are introduced with these eight verses, and they're really quite some verses, in my opinion. I noted with you when we began reading verse 1 the word sign. Here is the third time that John has used this Greek word that's translated sign here, and that's exactly what it means. There was a sign in heaven, if you will. And through this book, you will find this is the third time that this word has been mentioned. If you'll look back to the 12th chapter for just a moment, he starts this chapter by saying, and a great sign appeared in heaven. Well, what was the sign? It was the sign of a woman clothed with the sun. Now, don't get all hung up and wrapped up in the fact that she's clothed with the sun. And he's just talking about the brightness, but it's the woman, the sign of the woman. And the woman represents whom? Israel. It's exactly right. And the woman gave birth to the male child. It doesn't mention that here. We've already looked at that. The male child was Jesus Christ. And what is significant about this is that the woman who represents Israel is going to flee during this tribulation period into the wilderness because of the wrath of the Antichrist and his enemies. So anyway, it mentions this. And the second sign is verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And here's the second sign that was given to us. And this dragon, I've already mentioned it tonight, represents Satan. That's exactly right. The 10 horns are nations. And John is talking about a ten-nation confederation, if you will, of the Western world that will come together in our day. In my opinion, these nations are ready and good to go, and they're going to be part of when Christ raptures us out of here. And he begins his work, now he being Satan and the Antichrist, these 10 nations are going to fall in place. And so anyway, that's the second sign. We've already been through that. But the third sign that he mentions is this in verse 1 here, the sign in heaven. And that sign was the 7 angels that went into the temple. And when they returned, they had 7 bowls, if you will. Bowls that will be poured out one at a time. They are filled, it says here, they are filled with the wrath of God. Not half full, not a little bit. These bowls are full with the wrath of God. Now that basically is the first point that I wanted to share with you. The signs of the 7 here. The sign of the radiant woman, the sign of the red dragon who is Satan, and the sign of the in heaven of the 7 angels with the 7 bowls. And then we look secondly this evening to what I'll just call the Song of the Triumphant. These are verses 2. Well, let me finish verse 1 again. I'd like to, if I could. It's a great and marvelous 7 angels who had 7 plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. Now here comes this, the Song of the Triumphant, in verses 2, 3, and 4. He says, I saw, John sees this, and he writes, and he says, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, and then the rest of this third verse is the song that they sang, and he recorded it. But let's back up before we get to the song and talk about this phrase here, because it says they, in verse 2 here, it says, if you'll look about 3 lines down, it says, who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image. Now, if you'll just for a second turn probably one page to the 13th chapter, and I'd like to read verse 7 to you. And it says, and it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given him. Now, here in this 13th chapter, there is authority given from Satan to the Antichrist to literally make war with those who have accepted Christ as their personal Savior during the tribulation period. And to those that will do that, that means death. And we talked about this last week. They're going to be put to death by the thousands, we'll just say, probably tens of thousands or greater, obviously. But there seems to be a contradiction here. And the contradiction is this: them that had gotten victory over the beast, Now, when we read this, we are totally talking about what is going to happen during the tribulation period. Not before and not after. We're talking about what is going to happen during the tribulation period. So the contradiction is, if there are so many believers, Christians, being put to death, where is the victory in all of this? The victory is only in eternity. The fact that they have died and have gone into the very presence of God. As far as this earth is concerned, there has been no victory for them. Remember last week I talked about, and it was just kind of my opinion about how the inhumane treatment these people are no doubt going to receive. I don't know if y'all care to watch stuff concerning World War II. Between that and the Civil War, I'm just a great buff of both of them. But if you ever have a chance, and I've got the book somewhere, I maybe have it loaned out, called Darkness. It's written by a Jew whose grandfather and his father and this man who's now older than I am wrote concerning the things that happened to them literally overnight. I mean, one day it was just like you and I live. Things was normal, and in a matter of hours, these people, men, women, boys, and girls, were loaded up like a bunch of cattle, stripped of their clothing, and every kind of awful thing you can imagine then began to them. His grandfather didn't survive. I believe his father did. I don't remember. But I think Brother Joe read this. And I shared it with you, didn't I? But anyway, you just get caught up in the reality as he writes from memory. And what I'm trying to say is, what happened then will be, if not similar, will be worse as Christians are treated like a bunch of mad dogs until they are executed and put to death. And it's going to appear because of television and the worldwide news and everything, the inhumanity and the treatment, finally the execution. And the Bible talks about the beheading, that these people are not going to appear to be victorious, but they will be, because they're going immediately into the presence of God. But this world will see this as good for our team, and go again and kill more of them kind of attitude. But that's why there seems to be a contradiction here. They are victorious in death, and only in death. But aren't we all, as God's people? We are victorious in death. And so that's what Jesus Christ meant. I'm going to quote a verse for you here in just a moment. But that, I think, is exactly what Jesus meant and what he was specifically talking about, though it's true of all ages, when he said, "Whosoever shall find his life shall do what with it? Lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it." Now, obviously, that's true for all time, but I think specifically he was speaking maybe of this particular time. So it looks like these martyrs, these souls who've gone to heaven, these souls under the altar that we read about a few chapters ago, they have come off victorious, and that's a great thing. And then in verse 2 it says, "I saw, as it were, a sea of glass, but that sea of glass was mingled with fire." Now, the sea of glass is a description of heaven itself. It is the pristine part that makes heaven heaven. Now, this is just my imagination, okay? But on these very still days that we maybe not have very many around, but when it's just not even a breeze, and you're standing by a lake or a pond or something, and you can see the clouds reflected in the pond or the landscape, the trees or whatever. It's just a special time. I'm thinking that's kind of what it is. It is the peace and the quietness and the pristine holiness that accompanies heaven. But the problem is here, it says, and there's not a problem, it just seems to be, that the sea of glass is mixed with fire. So what do you think the fire has to do with this? Now remember, and if you have, while you're thinking, maybe you have an answer, remember the time frame and what we're talking about. So these people are in the presence of God at the very tabernacle, if you will, the original tabernacle in heaven where the presence of God is. And John describes it as a sea of glass, the quietness, the pristine holiness of God, but it's mixed with fire. Don't picture the scene now, but the people that are there. They are there, but they come through a what? To get there. They've come through the fire to get there. They've come through a hellish fire. Now I think that's what it is. They are there. That to get there, they have gone through every kind of awful thing that a human being could go through. So these saints, they are there and they have been tried as it were by fire. And the latter part of the second verse says they've got harps, having harps in their hands. And what's interesting about this, in this book, there are three, did I give you that? I think I did. Yes, there are three groups of people that's mentioned with harps in their hands. The 24 elders are, the 144,000 will, and those who are martyred in the tribulation, during the tribulation period. And I think this is because, and I didn't write this down for you, but this might help you to understand. These are the only ones that have harps because they are victorious, as we just stated, and they have been victorious, and they were victorious because they were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb during the tribulation period. So they have harps, and they're going to play these harps, and they're going to sing not only before the Father and Jesus Christ, but they're going to sing to Him as well. It's a pretty exciting time, in my opinion. Which brings us to the song that they're going to sing. Now, maybe just kind of pull up here and talk a bit, but we didn't read the song a minute ago. Well, I did too originally, but I stopped here a second. They sang the song of Moses. Interesting. The bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art worthy, for all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed." Now, if there is a problem in knowing which song that they are singing, it is because there are two recorded songs of Moses. So let's turn back to the 15th chapter of Exodus just for a bit. And this is the first one that is recorded for us. Exodus chapter 15. I'm not going to read too terribly much of it. I just want to tell you about it. And then we're going to look at the second one. The setting of this first song that's recorded here, and it was the first song of Moses, is the time when the children of Israel had just been brought out of Egypt, and they came to the Red Sea. The Egyptian army was barreling down upon them, and it looked like death for each one of them for sure. And Moses cried out to God, and you know the story. God parted the Red Sea, And they crossed, and the Egyptian army, when they followed, they were lost, and every one of them died in the sea. So the song that's recorded here in this 15th chapter is a song of praise to God for the deliverance that God gave his people. Now, it's it goes to verse 18 or 19. But listen to some of the, I'm going to read three or four verses here. They're on the other side now, and Moses directs this song to the Lord. He says, "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior, the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choice of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." And he just continues to give praise to the Lord for what he did in delivering. Now turn to the fifth book of the Old Testament, which is Deuteronomy. Now, these people were singing because God had delivered them. They were free. And I'll tell you something, if you've, I guess, been that close to death and have the victory, you'd be singing too. I think I would be as well. In Deuteronomy chapter 31 is where I'd like to go first. And I'll set this up here before I read it. Now, the song is recorded in the 32nd chapter, and this is a long song. It's the whole chapter. It's about 43 verses, I think, or 42. Let's see. It's 43 verses. But let's see in time where we are. When this song is composed and written by Moses and the children of Israel are ready to go into the promised land. They are now, for time's sake, 40 years past the writing of the first song and the deliverance from the Red Sea. There's just one problem. Moses is not going to get to go. And this is almost that's why I wanted to read the latter few verses of 31. It's Moses knows he is not going to get to go into the promised land. And so he is going to meet with God, and he's going to talk to Joshua. And these will be his final words that he'll leave to his people. I think about this, and I thought about it in preparation for tonight, and even other times. When you speak, or a person is about to utter his final words, they are usually significant. They are just things that you want to hang on to and hear and listen. They are the most profound, maybe, that has been spoken in all of his life or her life. And so look to this 31st chapter for a moment and give heed as I read at the beginning with verse 19. Now, this is Moses. He says, "Now therefore, write this song for yourselves." He's telling them that. "Teach it to the sons of Israel. Put it on their lips, in order that this song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel. For when I bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey," says God through Moses, "which I swore to their fathers that they have eaten and are satisfied and become prosperous, then they will turn to other gods and serve them and spurn me and break my covenant. Then it will come about when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify before them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten from the lips of the descendants. For I know their intent which they are developing today, before I have brought them into the land which I swore. And this word swore is okay, but more than that, he promised. This is God's promise. And I just like to promise a little bit more. But. So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the sons of Israel. Then he commissioned. Now we have this in kind of a lawyer's terms, and it's kind of boring a little bit. And, you know, then he commissioned Joshua. You know what he did? He called Joshua up close and he put his arm around his shoulder proudly, and he said, "Son, I'm fixing to leave and I won't be back. And this is what I want you to remember. Okay? Be strong and courageous, for you will bring the sons of Israel into the land which I swore to them. And I will be with you, not Moses, but God." And it came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in the book until they were complete, that Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, "Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you, and not so much against you, but for you. For I know your rebellion and your stubbornness. Behold, while I am still alive with you today, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more then after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call the heavens and the earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death, you will act corruptly and turn from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, for you will do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of your hands." Now, this is what God told Moses to say to the officers, to Joshua, to those people that had gathered and that were responsible for each of the 12 tribes that had been given here. And Moses is getting ready to leave. And so he gives them these final words and this great commissioning from God. And then he gives them this song, 43 verses in our Bibles. Now, it wasn't written in verses. It was just written out. And it is so good. I'm going to read part of it to you. Verse 1 of 32. "Give ear, O heaven, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, as the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, a rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteousness and upright is he." And we'll just stop there. He continues on from 30 some odd more verses. It's just a wonderful moment in Moses' life. And so these people who are gathered around the throne that we've just talked about, with the harps in their hands, they are preparing to sing a song. Now, we'll go back to the 15th chapter for a moment, and we'll leave the other. John records what he saw in this revelation, but this is still a future thing that's going to occur. This song is still yet to be sung. "Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art worthy. For all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed." Now, I don't know which of those two songs that we just spoke of, the 15th of Exodus or the 32nd of Deuteronomy, this is a portion of. But in my opinion, and maybe in some others, maybe you've looked at these as well, it seems that this comes from the second psalm rather than the first. It seems that way to me. And it seems that way because of, in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 4, you'll have to turn back if you've left it. I'll just read it. He says, "For all thy ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." And you have almost those same words in this beginning part, in verse 3, "O Lord God, the Almighty, righteous and true art thy ways, thou King of the nations." And so there's a little parallel of the two there. Now, I don't know which it is. Maybe a combination of both, for all I know. One is a time of victory, and that's, I think, more so the first from Exodus 15. And these people are going to be singing a song of victory, so it may be from that or just the fact that it is. But nevertheless, John says from one of these two songs, these people are going to sing, even though it's a condensed version of the original song. So anyway, that's the song of Moses, and I just think it was one of those things that was never to be forgotten, and the children of Israel did exactly that what Moses said they would do, I think. And you know, one of the great challenges of life is not so much the hard aches and the hardships, it is the prosperity that God gives to us. It's the good times that when things are good and well and right, that's when men and women want to turn their nose up to God and do less for Him than ever before. And that's kind of where our nation has been. But anyway, the first song was recorded in Exodus 15, the last in Revelation 15. I think the thing to remember about this is that only the redeemed sing. And I'll tell you this, and I was asked this one time, and I was pretty sure I was right in my answer. But I was asked, "Do angels sing?" Well, they may do, and they may just carry on like a bunch of mockingbirds, for all I know. But there is no recorded place in God's Word where it indicates that they, or not indicate, where it says that angels sing. And it seems, since that they are silent in that, that only the redeemed have a reason to sing in heaven. And angels, they don't have a clue what it means to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Only a fallen creature like you and I are know what it means to be adopted into the family of God. And you may not know much about that, but you will. Anything, we'll stop there tonight. Our time is just about gone. Well, we'll look at the rest of these verses next week and get into this first judgment of the bowls together. Let's stand together. We'll conclude with prayer. Glad that you've been a part of tonight's study. So grateful for your presence. Any prayer need or praise or a thought? Yes, ma'am. Good. Amen. Well, don't forget they would, if you would like one of the those from the Pathfinders to sit with you, it's okay, and they would be a great help to have them sit with you and worship God with you, and and get acquainted with our families. And this was not just for this one Sunday. This is going to be every Sunday. So you'll be looking for them, and help us out. Yes, ma'am.
Praise-wise, the Lord, the last few weeks, has just, as far as work goes, and I've been off my medical leave since the end of December, but it just rained down blessings on me.
Good. Amen.
So excited about getting to go back.
Amen. Amen. Anything else? All right. Have a good rest of the week. I hope you'll come expecting a great day Sunday. And we're going to worship with our new worship leader this coming Lord's Day. Amen. I'm glad to have you, brother. God bless you. We've already been doing it, but officially our worship leader.